Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. What a tremendous and poignant warning that we just had in Matthew 18 about forgiveness. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. In Matthew chapter 6, tonight's theme is on forgiveness. Jesus says in the 12th verse, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then in 14 and 15, he adds, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we look to this passage, we pray again that you would teach us and that you would extend the grace that we need by the power of your Spirit to do unto others as you have done unto us, to forgive freely, just as we have been forgiven. In Christ we pray. Amen. Clearly, the Bible has a lot to say about forgiveness. And our hope is in the fact that God has, in fact, forgiven us. And the Bible has a lot to say about us being forgiven, and that Christ has died for all of our sins, and that we've been washed. But one of the biggest struggles that the church has, and that individual Christians have, you have, I have, is forgiving others. We have been truly hurt by others. We have been genuinely ripped off, and evil things have been done. Promises have been broken. Things have been perpetrated against us that are deeply hurtful, mean-spirited, wrong, and in many cases, uncalled for. And what do you do with that? And we are called to be forgiving even as we have been forgiven. And so the Bible has a lot to say about forgiveness, and forgiveness in one aspect of the Christian life is a two-way street, or to put it this way, the evidence of us being forgiven by God is our willingness to forgive others. To withhold forgiveness of others is to deny the forgiveness that we claim to have. The Heidelberg Catechism, I think, summarizes it very well when it says this: what is the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer? "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." That is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, miserable sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil that always cleaves to us, as we also find this witness of thy grace in us, that it is our full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor. And here you hear the Catechism echoing what Christ has said: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Asking for the grace not only to be forgiven of our sins in the act of justification, but to be forgiven our sins of those miserable sinners that we are, and our transgressions that we continue to perpetrate throughout our Christian life, to be forgiven of all those. It's kind of like what Christ says to Peter. Remember in John 13, when Jesus is going to wash the feet, and Peter says, "Not my feet." And then Jesus says, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then Peter responds, thinking he's being, you know, super spiritual, "Then not just my feet, Lord, my head and my body." And Jesus responds corrective again and says, "No, if you're part of me, you've already been washed. You only have the needs of the feet to be washed." And speaking, I believe there, of the double forgiveness that we need. We are washed once and for all in the blood of Christ. All of our sins have been forgiven. And yet, daily, we violate God's holy will. Daily we fall into sin. And it's not that we need a new forgiveness. It's not that we need a new justification. It's that God, in His grace, continues to cleanse us. Again, 1 John says, if we walk in the light as He is in light, then the blood of Christ, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us, present active indicative, cleanses us of all sin. There's an ongoing cleansing. But the Heidelberg Catechism points out here that not only do we want the grace of that justification forgiveness and the ongoing grace of daily forgiveness, but look for, it says, and we ask for the that to find this witness of Thy grace in us, that it is our full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor, to be spring-loaded, to be prepared to forgive. The G.I. Williamson, who writes the commentary that we've used on this Heidelberg, says this: well then, does this mean that God may forgive our sins and then take back that forgiveness later if we refuse to forgive others? Then the answer to this is yes. Isn't that interesting? You wouldn't expect him to say that. He says yes, in one sense, quickly clarifying. When we are received in the fellowship of the Church of God, we are promised the gift of forgiveness, Williamson writes. But, like all the great promises of God, this one is conditional too. God does not say, you are a forgiven person, and so now you can live any way you please, and forgiveness will never be taken away from you. No, what God says is that we must live a life of gratitude and obedience to His commandments. And one of those commandments is that we should forgive others as we ourselves have been forgiven. And so, as in the famous parable of the ungrateful servant that we just had read to us, if we are not willing to forgive others who sin against us, then God will withhold that conditionality, promised forgiveness that we expect from Him. In other words, think of it this way. If I refuse the Lordship of Christ in my life, how can I claim His forgiveness? Remember, the Great Commission is go into all the world and make disciples. That's the command. What's a disciple? A learner. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Would we not think it strange for someone to say, yes, I would like to take upon my body the mark of the triune God. I'd like to take upon my body the seal, the sign and the seal of engrafting into Jesus Christ, but I steadfastly refuse to obey the same Christ who I say I want to identify with? Would we not find that strange? Would we not find that inconsistent for someone to say, I want to learn of Christ, but I refuse to be taught of Christ? I will identify with Him, but I will not obey Him? The forgiveness that we're called to is, as Williamson points out, is conditional, not in the sense of God, if I will forgive, then God will forgive. That's not what Jesus teaches. Look what it says in verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. He does not say, forgive us our debts, as if on the basis of the fact that we have forgiven others. He does not say, forgive us our debts, as the justification for why we ought to be forgiven. He simply says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others. And D.A. Carson writes in his little commentary on this passage, says that, the New International Version of verse 12 strengthens this such an interpretation as if there's some type of linkage, although the Greek behind it may simply mean, as we herewith forgive our debtors, and not necessarily as we have forgiven our debtors. In other words, what the Greek text is saying, and really what's here, if you read it carefully, is not that we are to be forgiven, God forgive us, if, but as. It's not we're asking to be forgiven as we are heartily ready to forgive others. As we herewith will forgive. Which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in passages like Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me there if you will. Ephesians chapter 4. In the 32nd verse. Ephesians 4:32, the Apostle Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another or each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." That's what Carson is suggesting, that Jesus is teaching, nothing more, nothing less. Forgive us as we herewith forgive our debtors. Paul says, forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. I refuse to forgive. Then that raises the question whether or not you've ever been forgiven. Paul will put it the same way over in the book of Colossians. Look with me over at Colossians chapter 3. What does the Christian life look like? What does the Christian life look like in daily life? Well, in chapter 3 of Colossians, the Apostle Paul has moved from his doctrinal section of chapter 1 and 2. This is what God has done, to the ethical section. This is how you are to live. And we are to live, verse 1, as those who have been raised up with Christ. We're to seek the things above where Christ is. Verse 2, to set our minds on the things above. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Verse 6, and because of these things, these sins that we're now dead to, He reminds us that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 8, but you are to put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, an abusive speech from your mouth. You are not to lie to one another in verse 9. Verse 10, you are to put on the new self who is renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So in other words, what's the evidence that you have been raised with Christ? What's the evidence that you are seeking the things above where Christ is? What's the proof that your life is hidden in Christ? What does it mean that Christ is in you and you are in Christ and your life is hidden in Christ? What does that look like in daily life? What does that look like on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? Well, it looks like one who puts on the very characteristics of Christ Himself. Put on a heart, verse 12, of compassion. The Scripture says that Christ saw that the sheep were without a shepherd and He was moved with compassion and He began to teach them and to heal them. You put on a heart of kindness. Jesus says, I am kind and lowly and meek and mild. He was humble. He was gentle. And He was patient. And so, as those who've been chosen of God, called out of God, to put on Christ, to dwell in Christ, to have Christ dwell in us, not only is compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness and patience part of the hallmark of someone who's been raised up with Christ, but the willingness and the readiness to henceforth forgive all of those who have sinned against us. And again, as the Heidelberg so clearly puts it, having this grace in us, that it is our full purpose, heartily, to forgive our neighbor. If the churches in America and the churches throughout the world would take these types of passages a little more seriously, there'd be a whole lot less church splits. In North America alone, I've told you before, in North America alone, there's over 400 different Baptist denominations and associations. Just in North America. Conservative Baptist, regular Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Reformed Baptist, Northern Baptist, American Baptist, Southern Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Primitive Baptist, Primitive Apostolic in Paul Baptist. The list goes on and on and on. Fundamentalist Baptist. We're against everybody Baptist. We're for everybody Baptist. And someone's made the joke one time, the Baptist way of church planting is splitting congregations in sin. I want to start, and that's how our church got started, isn't it? Why are there two CBA churches in a town the size of Fargo? Some Christians couldn't forgive other Christians. I'm thankful to the Lord that reconciliation has happened between our two congregations for the last 22 years. We've been doing the Good Friday service together. But it's not right, is it? The hallmark of the Christian life is that we forgive even as we have been forgiven. You know, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. Peter has this way of bringing things down upon our heads and causes us, I think, to really have to reconsider and rethink a lot of the ways in which we go about our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout, and he lists a whole bunch of areas, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. He's writing to a group of people who have been chosen before the foundations of the world, who've been sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that election and that sanctification is unto obedience in Jesus Christ. But one of the things that stands out that we just run right past so often is that these people are residing as aliens. They've been scattered. All of these people to whom Peter writes are people who are in modern American language, the victims of persecution. They've lost their homes. They've lost their jobs. In some cases, they've lost their loved ones to the persecution of the Holy Roman Empire. And he writes to them about thinking it not strange that this fiery ordeal has come upon you. We'll see it later in the book. And some commentators suggest that fiery ordeal, as I've referred to on numerous occasions, quite possibly is the ordeal of the Christians in Rome who are being impaled by stakes and dipped in oil and burned to death. Don't be surprised at this. And in the middle of all this, he calls us to live a certain way. And in that, in chapter 2, he says, you're to submit, verse 13, to for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether the king or one in authority or to governors. Verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Verse 19, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but even to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, or literally this finds grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer, so here's the consummate injustice. You are suffering at the hands of unreasonable men for doing what is right. If you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds, again, grace with God. And then he brings us to this illustration of the life of Christ. You've been called for this purpose. God's electing love upon your life has called you for a purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. And the words here describing following in the steps are exactly what you all do in the wintertime when you're out in the snow and the snow is maybe a foot deep and the person walking in front of you is walking and leaving footprints. You don't plow new steps, do you? You walk in the steps of the person who's gone before you because it's a whole lot easier to walk through the snow that way, isn't it? Same picture. Christ has gone before us. And he's left footprints for us to follow. What are those footprints? Well, verse 22, quoting from Isaiah, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we were healed. What did Jesus do? When he's on the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is why, and he's able to take what's being done against him. Did Jesus ever suffer justly? Again, from this morning's sermon, exactly what passage of the Bible do we point to and say, fairness is part of the kingdom of God? Was it fair that Jesus die for your sins? Was it fair that Jesus would hang on the cross and receive in his person the just judgment of God for the sin of godless men and women throughout all the ages? No. But he willingly goes. And he dies. And while he's dying, he's not saying on the cross, as some of us who like the movie Godfather, he's not saying on the cross, I don't get angry, I just get even. He would never say that. He just kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, leaving for us an example. What's the example? To leave it to God. Now, this is not to pound a hobby horse here, but this is, again, why I think singing the Psalms is so important. In our hymnals and in our chorus books, there are very few, if any, songs about the judgment of God, isn't there? But what does Paul say in Romans? And let's turn back there, Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, he says, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but with good. This is what Jesus does on the cross. He continues to give himself over to the one who judges righteously. The psalmist tells us, God of vengeance, rise forth and give to those whom what they deserve, those who stand against you in your church. Part of the ability to forgive, in other words, comes from an understanding of, number one, we all, none of us are sinless. Christ is, and He suffered. Number two, God is the one who will right every wrong. There's coming a time when God, if we really have suffered unfairly, God will deal with that. And so my responsibility to the world around me is not to bring about that just judgment. That's God's business. My business is to bring about forgiveness as I have been forgiven. Think of it this way, if you will. All of us, I'm sure, can look to something in our lives where we can say, we have genuinely suffered unjustly. Okay? And you might even want to think about that for a moment. Think of an experience where you were wronged. All right? Let me tell you two things. On the one hand, what did you receive from those people that you ultimately didn't deserve before a holy God? Because in God's providence, who did that? What did you receive that you didn't deserve a whole lot more ultimately for violating God's holiness? Right? So on the one hand, if you've been violated, you can say, nothing's come to me that has not come to me by the hand of my loving Heavenly Father, and He's brought these afflictions upon me that I might find grace, that I might look to Him, that I might find my comfort and my hope and my solace in Him, that I might realize my need of forgiveness and extend it to others. I receive from the hand of men nothing that God has not first approved, and therefore I submit willingly to whatever trial He brings in my life, knowing that the perfecting of my faith will come in the midst of this trial. Proven character comes in the midst of this trial. So on the one hand, whatever comes in my life, I know comes from my sovereign, almighty God, Heavenly Father, and I receive it willingly. And on the other hand, if it's truly unjust, if it's truly unfair, God's going to make that right. Only He may not make it right in this life. He may make it right in the age to come. Now, I'd like to say it this way, and I hope I don't misrepresent God in this as if some type of vindictiveness. I don't mean it that way. But just stop and think about it for a moment. I believe Psalm 23 ultimately refers in part to the Lord's table, the great marriage feast of the Lamb. Remember the Psalm says, the Lord prepares a table in the presence of my enemies. And so in the great day of judgment, the church has been gathered to the Lord's table. And every one of God's chosen children are at the Lord's table and are being served by our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And somehow, this table is being served in the presence of the enemies of God and His church. Maybe it's kind of like this room, and the great feast is here at this level, and around the table are all of those who are the enemies of Christ. And they observe the great feast, and the great love, and the great hope that we have as Christians. In the midst of this feast, Jesus calls out your name. He says to you, by calling out your name, stand. And you stand at this great meal. And He calls out to the enemy who has wronged you. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, makes right that which was wrong in the presence of all of the created realm, in the presence of all of the church, in the presence of all who will spend eternity in damnation. The Lord Jesus Christ makes the wrong right in the presence of everybody. Now ask yourself, what could you do to embarrass or hurt or shame anybody more than that? What vengeance could you give to somebody that would even come close to the vengeance of Christ and Him making right every hurt that has been inflicted upon His beloved bride? So when we are wronged, and we are unfairly wronged, we must understand that nothing's come to us that has not come from our Heavenly Father, even though it's come to us through immoral, ungodly, or sadly, sometimes through Christian brothers and sisters, that God has not wanted to bring into our life to bring us to conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why do we fight? And why do we blame? And why are we unwilling to forgive? And so you've received nothing other than what God in His wisdom has sought, has found to be exactly what you need at this moment. And on the other hand, if it truly is unfair, if it's truly unjust, God will make that right. And so the pattern that we've been called to follow in 1 Peter chapter 2 is Jesus kept giving Himself over to the one who judges righteously. And when we come to the communion table, as often as we drink of it, we remember the death of Christ and we proclaim His death on behalf of us. And Jesus says in Matthew 26, I will not eat of this table again until I eat it with you in the kingdom. And at that kingdom, Christ will prepare a table before all of your enemies. And Christ will make every wrong right. And every one of the enemies of Christ will receive a just judgment for what they have done. So you give yourself over to the one who judges righteously. And one of the proofs, one of the evidences, that we have received the grace of God unto salvation is our willingness to bear up under any trial that Christ brings in our life and to wait patiently for Him to prepare the table. And that is evidenced in our forgiving others as Christ has forgiven us. Think of it this way, and we'll close with this. Christ suffered under the cross for our sins. What did He do? He loved and told the truth. You and I suffer. What have we done? We usually don't love all that well and struggle with the truth at best. Christ willingly accepted from His Father's hand whatever came. How much more should we? Because clearly everything Christ received was unfair and unjust. And most of the suffering that we have, we've earned. And so as we look to Christ and we pray with all integrity, forgive us of our sins, we're calling upon God to work in our hearts and our minds in such a way that we would genuinely forgive others as we've been forgiven for the sake of Christ. And to receive the grace of forgiveness from Christ will be evidenced in our willingness to extend grace to others. What have we received from the hand of God that is a blessing and a goodness except by grace? St. Francis of Assisi prayed this prayer. Many of you probably have heard it before, but we'll close with this prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Remember what Christ says? He who finds his life in this age shall lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel shall find it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that every gift that you give and every blessing that we receive comes to us not because we've earned it or deserved it, but because of your grace. We thank you, Father, that the forgiveness of sins that we have received from you is not because we were so wonderful that you just had to forgive us, but out of your infinite grace and infinite mercy and infinite love with which you loved us, you freely laid upon Christ all of our sin and transgressions. And you have called us to follow Christ in the midst of that type of unjust death, not to revile, not to return evil for evil, but to continue to give ourselves over to you who judges righteously. O Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would so work in us even tonight, and so work in the life of this church until the time that Christ comes again. The same thing that the Heidelberg Catechism calls us to, that not only for the sake of the blood of Christ, that you would not impute to us, miserable sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil that always cleaves to us, as we also find the witness of thy grace in us, that it is our full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor. Grant us the grace to hear and to believe and the grace to follow because of Christ in whom we pray. Amen.